this morning we're going to talk about identity. And, you know, to start off with a corny joke, did you hear the one about the two guys from America who were on a trip to London and they decided to go bar hopping? If you're too spiritual to know what that is, that's where you go from one bar to the next to the next. I never know the audiences I speak to. And so these guys decided they're going to spend the night bar hopping. So they go to the first bar and they start to drink a pint or two. Then they go to the next bar, they start to drink a pint or three. And then they go to the next bar, they start to drink a pint or just seeing if you're awake this morning. And by the time that they're a last bar, they're drunk as skunks and they've totally lost their sense of where they're at. Now, I don't know if you've ever been inebriated and lost. Maybe that's what you just repented when Josh led us through. But it's a confusing state. And so these two drunk guys from America, drunk as skunks in a bar in London, start to go around. They start to ask people, do you know where we're at? Do you know where we're at? But their breaths smell like Guinness, and they look like they're going to throw up. So everybody is significantly annoyed with these two drunk guys from America. And as they're getting no help from anyone, they hear the clink of the front doors open. And a guy walks in who looks like he's a general in the highest army of the nation of Britain. He has medals flowing off of his chest. He has a finely dressed suit with a tight cap, and he has a very firm scowl on his face. People notice this man when he walks into the room, and they quiet down in the presence of greatness. And these two drunk guys see an opportunity to find directions. So they run up to this guy, crested with golden laid medals, and they go, "Sir, do you know where we are?" And this man does not find it funny. He stretches back, puts his shoulders behind his chest, and with a deep, firm voice looks these men in the eyes and says, "Do you know who I am?" After a few minutes of silence, one drunk guy looks to the other one and says, "Now we're in a lot of trouble. We don't know where we are, and he doesn't know who he is." I think the greatest problem plaguing the human species at this moment in our time is people who don't know who they are. I think one of the greatest and most constantly hard and most perplexing questions that you and I address and think about and ponder late at night is the question, who am I? How do I know who I am? How do I discover who I am? And most of all, how do I love who I am in a world where it seems like nobody knows who they are? They're lost without direction, or they're lost without identity. And what I want to talk about this morning is how you can discover an identity that's not transient, that's not based on how good your checkbook's going or how good your health is going or how good your relationship status is going, but there's an identity to be had that's grounded in something deeper than you've ever experienced. And if you get to that place, you'll both discover where you are and who you are, because if you don't know who you are, you will not know where you are in life. And doesn't it just seem like, if we're going to get real honest about the culture that we live in, that it looks like a culture where people don't know who they are and don't know where they are, and they're constantly searching and looking for someone else to tell them and validate them, this is who you are. If you want proof of that, I have irrefutable proof that people don't know who they are. It's called the selfie. I mean, if you don't know what a selfie is a picture taken of a person by that person. And I'm not here to criticize all of you who have selfie esteem issues. I'm not. It's all good. But we live in a culture that has as a custom people taking pictures of their own faces and sharing it with the world in the hopes that they'll collect likes like antiques and finally wake up and feel good about themselves. I mean, just think about the cultural shift taking place there in just a matter of years. Can you imagine anybody in the 80s when Polaroids were predominant going to a party with a Polaroid camera, going to a corner, posing their favorite Magnum face, snapping a Polaroid of them, and handing it to their friends, going, hey, will you share that? What is it? Oh, it's a picture of my face. For you. I was just thinking about how the world would be better if there's more pictures of my face in it. No, just shake it a little longer, then my face will come clearer. I mean, no way. We don't live in a world, but we live in a world where many people find who they are, not from some deep introspective revelation, but from how many friends they have on Facebook, or how many likes they have on Instagram, or how many people tell them that they're beautiful when they're striking a pose. In fact, now psychologists have come up with a term called the selfie syndrome. And it's because selfies have become so predominant in our culture, one of the questions people want to ask is social media making us narcissistic? Well, what is narcissism? Narcissistic personality disorder involves a preoccupation with self and how one is perceived by others. Narcissists pursue gratification from vanity and the admiration of their own physical and intellectual attributes. What that means is most of the people you know are probably narcissistic. Because we live in a world that tells us if you are of value, you will be worshipped, you will be liked, you will be shared, you will be affirmed, you will be thought of externally greatly. And so what do? We seek to identify ourselves in this social world by gathering friends on Facebook, not knowing anybody, but having many people who see our pictures. And often what we're looking for is identity. We're searching out for somebody external to us to validate us, to affirm us, to tell us who we are, that we're okay, that we belong. And what I want to tell you is, if you do not know who you are, you will be like a ship without a rudder. You will be pushed and moved by the opinions and by the desires and by the aspirations and by the judgments of other people, never actually knowing who you are and whose you are. So the first thing you need to know about identity is this: our identity drives our actions. Our identity drives our actions. I have a very good friend of mine who, they've adopted some children like my wife and I. And I'm a big advocate of adoption. And they adopted children out of the foster care system. It's a great thing to do. They adopted a little boy who the first week after they signed the paperwork where they looked at him in the eyes and said, I'm your father, you're my son, we're now family, my last name is your last name is my last name, we're one. In celebration of the making of a new room, built to the liking of this little boy who was raised from different foster home to different foster home to different foster home. And suddenly now he has his own room with his name embroidered on the wall, with bedspreads that are meant to his liking, with things in the room that bring him joy. Well, one day my friend was cleaning up the house while his son was playing outside. And he went to go clean up his room the first week they had him in the house. And as he's cleaning up his newly adopted son's room, he starts to get on his knees and clean out from underneath the bed, upon which he found loaves of bread and Pop-Tarts and fruit. There was food stored underneath his bed as if he was in wartime, as if he had to have rations for himself to protect himself. Why did he do that? Because one of the families that he stayed with before punished him by not feeding him. And he decided on his own. I'm never going to go to bed hungry again. I know we live in a world that's more like a playground. No, it's more like a war zone. And if you believe that the world is more like a war zone than it is a playground, you will spend your life trying to protect yourself, to gather your resources, to fill your own bank, to make sure your own comfort is lifted up, to protect yourself because you live in a dangerous world. And this boy filled his bed with food because he had an identity that said, there's nobody in this world who will love you enough to feed you even if you're bad. There's nobody in this world who will care about you and bless you even if you don't do your best, you don't clean up your room, you don't brush your teeth, you talk back too much, that he lived in a world that was a war zone. And in war zones, you got to protect yourself at all cost. His actions grew out of an identity that said, I'm alone in this world and nobody will protect me. I got to protect me. Nobody will provide for me. I got to provide for me. And when my friend, who's wise and just and thoughtful, saw the food underneath his son's bed, he started to weep. He started to cry as he started to collect the food from underneath the bed. He wasn't angry, he was broken because he knew that the son that he loved, the son that he chose, the son that he wanted, had an identity that said, I'm unwanted, unloved, unprotected. So that night, as he was putting his son to bed, he had to think about how to broach the subject because he knew that the times that this boy got found out before, it came with the backside of a hand or the harsh force judgment. So my friend gathered his son and he looked at him in his eyes as he laid in the bed. And he said, honey, I want to tell you something. As I was cleaning your room, I found some food underneath your bed. And the boy immediately got blushed red, started to speak up, and the father said, honey, I don't want you to say a word. And the father started to cry. And he said, I want you to know something. This is not your fault. And in this family, you will never, ever, ever be withheld any good thing. And if that takes you a while to figure it out, I want to earn your trust as your father. But eventually, I want you to get to the place where you can live at peace because your father is a provider. And do you know what happened after year after year after year of living in a new family with a new father? My friend's son gained a new identity. He was no longer an orphan. He was a chosen son. He was no longer a vagrant. He was a kid who had a bedroom. Our identity, who we truly believe we are in the world that we live in, drives our actions, whether we're conscious of it or unconscious of it, who you believe you are. Not who you project, not who you selfie, not who you share, not the mask you wear in work and family and church and relationships at holidays. I'm talking about the person that you truly believe you are in the essence of your being. That person is always moving and focusing your attention and your action. And that's why it's so important we ask the question, how do we form our identity? It's one of the most pressing and important questions ever asked. And how many of us go through our life never asking it? We just store food under our bed and live in the worldview that we've inherited. But what I want you to have the freedom for this weekend is this, that you can leave this place with a new identity. If you ask the right questions and raise the right issues and confront the right skeletons in the closet, you might find that the true you is better than the false you. And the way that you get to that is by asking who's the real you. And I want to ask the question, who's the real you this morning? Well, I believe our identity is formed in a variety of ways. And I want to break down the ways that we form our identity, critique some, offer an answer, and lead us to a place where we can discover the love and the mercy and the compassion of God. So one of the ways that we form our identity is this. My identity is formed by my group. I am who my family says I am. Some of you in this room, you grew up in family situations where honor and family allegiance trumped your personal desires. You wanted to play music, but you couldn't because the family was a sports family. You wanted to dance, but your dad was a construction worker, so you held your dance in. You can dance all you want, guys. It's all good. But most of us, obviously, the first people to shape our identity is our family. But often people never leave this place. They end up saying, my identity is formed by my group, and my primary group is my family. And many of us, that's who we are. We are who our family says we are. That's not necessarily bad, but it's just one of the ways that we form our identity. Now, this next way is the most predominant way in our culture. My identity is formed by me. Like Popeye, I am who I says I am. I am who I decide to be. I was a college pastor for many years, and it would be so amazing to watch the different renditions of my college students through their years. They would start out first year as a Christian preppy, second year as a mustache-wearing, overall suspender-carrying hipster, and the next year they would go into kind of a business econ, tucked-up collar, Steve Jobs wannabe, wanting to be entrepreneurs, and by the fourth year they dropped out of college. It was just too much. And they would change their identity like some people change clothes, because we live in a culture that says, don't let anybody else decide who you are. You got to discover yourself. You got to think for yourself. You got to act like yourself. And there's this great scene in the movie Life of Brian. Have you ever seen it? Monty Python is, I think it's very good film. Very good film. Just saying. But there's this great, great scene. Where Brian's like this Messiah type, and people are following him, and he stands in front of the crowd and he says, don't do what I do. And they all say back, we will not do what you do. Don't say what I say. And the crowd says, we will not say what you will say. Often in our culture, the person who decides what we do and what we say is us. And so I know people who it's like, yeah, I'm going to try this sexual orientation on. I'm going to try this political affirmation on. I'm going to try this type of job on. And all of it seems like fashion items that you could discard at any moment. But here's the deal. If your identity is formed by you, it also can be malformed by you. And if you're the one who decides who you are, you could decide poorly. I could decide poorly. Because identity is not something we make up. Identity is something we receive. So first group says, I am who my family says I am. Second group says, I am who I say I am. And that's freedom in our culture. Freedom in our culture is you get to decide who you want to be. Good. We have the freedom to do it. How many people are doing it well? Thirdly, my identity is formed by my culture. I am who my culture says I am. Do you know during like the Enlightenment and the Renaissance period, women were forced to wear these corsets? You guys know what a corset is? And the reason that they were forced by their culture to wear the corsets is because the hourglass figure was thought to be the best presentation of the female body. So women would actually have their ribs broken, their bowels stretched, their stomachs broken and damaged, because their culture said, this is what beauty is. Wear the corset, tuck it in tight, and then we'll love you and we'll affirm you. You know, we live in such a much more hospitable culture, don't we? I mean, oh my God, we live in such a gracious culture. We don't force women to wear corsets. We just show them pictures of photoshopped skinny anorexic women every day. And we say by our culture, this is what beauty is, this is what love is, this is what lovely is, and then women do the very nice thing of starving themselves to fit in with their culture. Oh, it's not only women, guys. How many of us, our vision of success, our vision of worldly ambition, of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a guy, can I tell you, I hate every Father's Day. Because I write poetry and hip-hop. I don't ever fix anything. And there's never been a Father's Day commercial that's like, for all you sensitive poetic types out there this Father's Day. All the ones reading Shakespeare and Chaucer, we got a present for you. No, it's always like, Big John got a sail on a big rig. Buy a new hammer, cut some wood. I don't want to cut wood, my culture. I want to write limericks and prose. But my culture tells me to be a man. I got to fit into some Home Depot, John Deere, bearded type of human, and I'm never going to do it. I'm never going to be that type of person. I'm sensitive, I'm short, it's never going to happen. So I'm not who my culture says I am. Oh, my identity is formed by my biology. I am what my nature says I am. Oh, this is a predominant one, isn't it? Do you know what this one says? It says, desire is destiny. Whatever I desire is who I am. My identity is based on my desire. Here's a question. Have you ever desired something that you thought, when you desired it, you thought, I hope I'm not that type of person? Have you ever desired something that you just pray to God is contrary to your true nature? Have you ever desired, have you ever had competing desires? You want to do one thing naturally, but you want to do another thing naturally. You have two competing desires. So if your desire, your natural desire is who you are, that's necessarily who you are, you'll have to run into the problem eventually that you're going to have competing natural desires. Or you're going to have natural desires that if you actually fulfilled every time nature told you to fulfill them, you would end up hating yourself. Because do you know what the Bible says about the human heart? The human heart's wicked, deceptive even unto itself. Now, I'm not trying to be critical. I'm trying to be honest. Because if we're really honest with each and every one of us, lives two natures. It doesn't there. There's a nature that desires good. There's a nature that desires to kill people on the freeway. There's a nature that desires forgiveness, and there's a nature that desires revenge. There's a nature that desires self-worship, and there's a desire naturally for altruism and giving our best for others. So if you are who your nature says you are, well, then you're going to have a focused time competing between these desires and which one to focus on. I think there's a greater formulation that we can ground our identity in. It is this: I am who God says that I am. I am who God says I am. My identity is not something my group made up. It's not something I made up. It's not something my culture made up. It's not something my nature made up. It's something God made up. That literally, God is the one who defines my identity. In the Bible, here's the choice that we have. You can ground your identity on the God who created you, knows you, loves you, made you, as you are, not as you should be. We're never going to be as we should be, but you can ground your identity upon the Creator's love and affection for you, or you can ground it in what the Bible calls an idol. Now, what's an idol? An idol is a false image. It's a representation or a symbol of object, of worship. It's a pretender. It's an imposter. It's a form without substance. It's an object of extreme devotion. It's a fallacy. It's a lie. And according to the Bible, you will ground your identity in either the truth of who God says you are and who God made you to be and who God desires you to become, or you will ground your identity in a false reality, a false identity, a false idol. And every one of us right now are trying to live in between the image of God and the idol of our culture, or the idol of our value system, or the idol of our family, or the idol of our nature. And what you ultimately have to choose is, who is the one who defines who you are? Is it you? Is it the culture? Because if it is not God, you are grounding your identity on a created thing rather than the uncreated Creator who knows who you are in the first place. In the Bible, in church history, in the history of theology, the way that human beings have been described by the Scripture is that they are made in the image of God. They're made in the image of God. I think we take this for granted in our culture, because what it means to be made in the image of God, or in Latin, imago Dei, is radically different than any other presentation of thought or philosophy about human beings and who they are. Naturalism says you are a mistake of some cosmic boom, And over evolution, you are one of just many species who's going to come into existence. Eventually, you're going to go out of existence. And that's it, folks. Beep, 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 beep. That's it. Because all you are is a rational animal, to quote Aristotle. But the Bible says something different about you. And it actually rings true with you. Because none of us look around the world and think that human beings are just one of many types of creatures. We don't look at a platypus and a dog and a human and go, all things being equal. Why? Because if you take the life of your pet hamster, you're not going to spend a lifetime in jail for murder. But if you take the life of your neighbor or your roommate, you'll spend the rest of your life in prison. Well, according to naturalism, what's the difference? They're both highly evolved species, but there's really no fundamental difference. Peter Singer, who teaches at Princeton University, argues as such. But you know, and I know, that there's a radical difference between a human being, even the most broken human being, even human beings with disabilities or weaknesses that we all carry and we all have. We all have this deep intuitive sense that there's something transcendent and beautiful and powerful and divine that rests on the shoulders and in the face of every person you've ever seen, regardless of their gender or their race or their economic status or their social location. We have this deep sense that humans are special. And why is that? Because we have the stamp of Almighty God resting upon every face. When it says in our founding documents that we recognize that all people are created equal, where do we get off saying something like that if they have not all been created equal by the Creator who's placed His image upon them? My kids are African American, and we'll go out to restaurants and places, and some people be very nice, and they stop, and they look at us. Other times, they'll come over, and they'll go, oh, are they adopted? And my Caucasian wife is looking at each other, and we go, no, they're not. They're not adopted. They're not. And people go, so are you going to tell them that they're adopted? Eventually, I think they'll figure it out. Racism is spit upon the face of the God who created all people in His image. And what it means to be made in the image of God, it means that there's this precious and eternal beauty that rests upon you, whether you're Black, Asian, Latino, white, Caucasian, Indian, Southeast Asian, African, Latin American. It does not matter. Genesis 1, 26 to 27 says, then God said, let us make humankind or mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them, which, by the way, goes against hierarchy and misogyny, because women are equal in the sight of God to men. It would be great if they finally were paid equal to men, but that's another story. Can I get an amen from the ladies? And I can't say that at my church, but I can say that other places, right? My friends, God made people to mirror His image. I want you to think about that. Some of you have kids on this trip, and with biological children, it's so fun, isn't it, to try to search out in their early days what parts of the parent got translated to the kid. And if you ever go to a hospital room where a baby's been born, they all look like oatmeal and mush at the beginning. They do. But it's amazing that people go to the hospital and they'll say, oh, I think he has his eyes, or I think he has her lips, you know. Oh, I think he has his personality. He cries a lot. My friends, God made people to mirror his image. What that means is when God created you and God created me, he created you and me as a mirror that he can see himself in. And we can tarnish that mirror. We could put crud and crap on that mirror. We can get that mirror addicted. We can get that mirror broken. We can cover that mirror with scar tissue. We can cover that mirror with brokenness, sadness, and depression. But there's nothing, nothing you can do to remove the image of God off of you. Nothing. You might be a broken mirror that reflects a whole God, but you will never be so broken that God's image and his imprint will not rest upon you. In fact, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, 14, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. Have you ever gotten up in the mirror and seen yourself in the morning and seen yourself and said, I praise you, God, because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made? I do it each morning before I brush my teeth, y'all. Listen to me. Can I tell you something? There's nothing spiritual about self-hatred. Nothing spiritual about self-hatred. There's nothing spiritual about self-deprecation. There's nothing spiritual about self-sarcasm. But there's something beautiful about a person who can look at themselves in the mirror, regardless if their waistline is a 50 or a 15, and say, I praise you, God, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am not an accident of history. I am a person with destiny. If there was a stamp on my backside, it would say made by God. And my friends, I was gonna bring my stamp with me, but I chose not to. Jesus was out speaking one time. And what I love about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he's so different from all the religious people I meet. He offends the people that come to my church and loves the people that won't. And he searches after the broken and the hurting and the desperate and the addicted and those with HIV, those who are drunk, who are porn-oriented. He searches after the people that we would never imagine would darken the door of our churches. And that really ticks off religious people, by the way, and it did during Jesus' day. And the fact that Jesus went around healing the wrong people, loving the wrong people, eating with the wrong people, embracing the wrong people, caused this group of religious hypocrites called the Pharisees to rise up with indignation. And so they followed Jesus in his ministry, and they would try to find him in moments of weakness, or find him in moments of controversy, or find him in moments where he would appear as he's trying to raise a revolution against the Roman army and the Roman government, which occupied Israel at the time, upon which they set up this puppet king named Herod to rule the Jewish people on behalf of a false pagan empire. And they wanted Jesus dead, so they would send out spies and people to watch him, paparazzi. And one time they see Jesus with some people, and this is what happens. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and you teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And then they're going to pop this question on him. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, that's a difficult question. Because if Jesus says, yeah, pay taxes to Caesar, then he's saying that he's okay with the power of the Roman government oppressing the Jewish people and therefore taxing them unjustly. But if he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then he's leading a rebellion against the Roman Empire, upon which he would be seen as a terrorist and a zealot and could be executed summarily and quickly. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius, a coin. Whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give back to Caesar's what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by this answer, they became silent. Jesus was asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he raises this question. He says, whose image is on the coin? And they go, Caesar's image. And that's true. Ancient coins in the Roman Empire bared the image of Caesar, who is both seen as the ruler, also as the God of heaven and earth. And Jesus asks the question, he goes, whose image is on it? And they go, Caesar's. And he goes, it must belong to Caesar then, because the principle that Jesus is teaching us is whoever's image is on something, that's who it belongs to. My friends, whose image is on you? Whose image is on you this morning? I believe it's God's image. And if God's image rests upon you this morning, that means in God and for God and through God, you will discover who you are. And only by focusing upon whose image is on you will you understand how to rightly reflect that image. And I know there's times, where we feel so ugly and beaten up by the broken world that we live in, that we forget that we carry the eternal, transcendent stamp of Almighty God upon us at all times. Some of us are broken. Maybe you've been in war and lost a limb. Maybe you have mental illness and you struggled in that with your whole life. I struggle with anxiety myself. Maybe you're somebody here who has some disease that you're trying to manage. And you think to yourself, I feel broken, I feel weak, it feels like the towers of my life are crumbling and that my life is crashing upon the shore, finding itself broken into a million pieces. How can you tell me, Ian, that God's image is on me when all I see is broken, all I see is dependent, all I see is codependent, all I see is ugly, all I see is addicted, all I see is weak, all I see is fragile? I learned how to carry the image of God for my friend Lauren. Lauren, when he was born, there was medical complications that caused him to have cerebral palsy. And from the time he was a baby, one eye was blind, he was paralyzed on one side of his body. He had the most beautiful smile I've ever seen, but it was kind of one eye open, the other side of his mouth smiling. He looked very balanced when he did it. He would come to church in the morning before anyone else got there. And with his one strong arm, he would set up chairs and lay bulletins. As people would come to church, he would want to wait in the front. He didn't want to hang out in the back. He liked to give the girls a hug, I think. And he would high-five the guys, hug the girls, greet kids, and welcome people to church with a smile on his face. On Fridays, Lauren would go serve at a shelter for people who are handicapped and homeless. Handicapped and homeless. And he would give them food and he would encourage them and he would just spend time bringing affection and kindness to their lives. I was so stunned by Lauren because I'm the type of guy, at least at that time, that if I had a hangnail, God did not love me. If I didn't get my parking spot, the universe didn't give me what I'm owed. And here's my friend Lauren, who seemed to have this jubilee bursting inside of him at all times. So one time I took him out to lunch. I said, Lauren, can I take you out to lunch? And I said, what's your favorite restaurant? And he said, Carl's Jr. And he was like the Carl's Jr. poster boy. He would get the biggest burger with the most sauce they offered, hold it with his one hand, and baptize himself in barbecue. I mean, and he did not care what people thought of him, what people saw in him. He was enjoying his burger, and he let you know it. And as he's eating, and I'm eating, I had a question I wanted to ask him. But I was almost afraid to ask it because I didn't want to offend him. But I thought, hey, I've done too many stupid things in my life. Why not have one more additional stupid question? So I asked Lauren, I said, Lauren, can I ask you a question? Do you ever get mad at God for your situation? My friend Lauren's most likely never going to get married. Who knows? Most likely not going to have kids. We'll need the help of someone else eventually to wipe his backside. Lauren, do you ever just like, why did this happen to me? Why do I have to suffer this way? Why do I have to carry these limitations? Do you ever throw your hands up in anger at the God that you so show love for? This day was like a moment out of scripture for me. He paused, he put down his 30-pound burger, wiped his face a little bit, and he began to tell me the most amazing news I've ever heard. He got a big smile on his face and he said, Ian, no, I don't get angry at God. Growing up, I did. When I was a little kid and I saw my brothers playing the ways that I want to, and I saw my sister doing the things that I could never do, I would be so angry, but I would go to my mom and my dad frustrated, and they would never give in to my self-deprecation. They would never give in to my sorrow. They would never give in to my woes, me, look at my horrible life. Do you know what they used to tell me, Ian? No joke, straight serious. They used to lay me down at night and they used to whisper in my ear, I praise you, Lord, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Lauren knew that psalm by heart. And then he began to tell me, he said, you know, Ian, it's amazing. God uses me so much. On Friday, I go and meet with these homeless, handicapped people, and I tell them that God loves them, and God has a plan for their life, and God didn't make a mistake by making them, but that God can redeem all things through them. And he goes, I like to just give them a cheerful smile. I bring lollipops with me. I high-five them. I hug them. He goes, I love serving at church. I love passing out the bulletins. I love worship, and Lauren was the best person to worship with because he did not care what people thought about him. He didn't care who was in the front row or the back row or who was on stage. He would sing like his vocal cords would break. He would raise his hands as if the Jesus he loved was right above him, and he would let God know that his heart was fully surrendered. And then Lauren got really excited. He told me, I know because God loves me that not only will he use me, but one day I'm going to stand before him. And I know I'll be able to see though one of my eyes is blind, and I'll be able to raise both of my hands, and I'll be able to meet the God who shaped me, made me, and loved me. And I know when I see him face to face, my story will make sense because my identity was secure in him. And I said this to Lauren at the table. I said, Lauren, that's the gospel. Man, that's good news. That's the gospel. That's good news. And as soon as I said that, Lauren quickly snapped back and he says, no, it's not. And I was shaken. And I was also a Bible college student who was studying Greek. And so I thought I would pontificate to Lauren my Greek knowledge. Well, actually, Lauren, the word gospel, upon which we get the word euangelion in Greek and the evangelistic term for evangelism. And before I was about to spout off my knowledge and tell my friend Lauren all I knew about the good news, he giggled and looked at me straight in the eye and said, Ian, it's not good news, it's great news. It's great news. And I repented. Because for me, the gospel was merely good news. That God loved me as I am, not as I should be because I'm never going to be as I should be. And guess what? You're never going to be as you should be. And that God chooses me as I am with all my brokenness, addictions, hurts, habits, and hangups, that the God of the universe does not want to see me tarnished but renewed. That God can even take my weaknesses that I want to hide because if people knew that part of my identity, I would think that they wouldn't love me, accept me, want me, care for me. God, in his grace, in his mercy, says, I love you as you are, not as you should be, which gives me the freedom to reveal all that's in me, the good, the bad, the ugly, the confusing, because my identity is not something I make up, or my culture makes up, or my nature makes up, or my biology makes up. My identity is in the God who made me in his image. And as long as I know the maker, I know me. And if you know whose you are, my friend, you know who you are. But if you don't know whose you are, you will spend every single minute of your life trying to live your life by the opinions of others. I am what people say about me, or by the accumulation of goods. I am what I have, or by your resume. I am what I do. But can I tell you, what people say about you will eventually fade away. What you have will be sold at garage sales, and what you do will be eventually something you remember rather than actively participate in. But the one thing that does not change is the God who made you in his image. That can give you a sense of identity for all you're doing, living, and loving. My friends, it is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ that you would find hope and encouragement and strength in the identity that is ultimately a gift. It's a gift. You don't have to earn God's love, strive for God's love, pretend for God's love, behave for God's love, perform for God's love. You just have to believe in God's love. And if you start to believe in God's love, your identity will start to change, your actions will start to change, your life will be different because you'll be living out of the truth of whose you are and who you are. And I pray at least one person wants to begin that journey this weekend. Can I pray for you? Holy and merciful God, we live in a world that does not believe in you. We live in a world that's full of doubt, suspicion, and mistrust about you. We live in a world that believes that human beings are the height of creation, and therefore we don't need anybody else. That we can discover ourselves, define ourselves, create ourselves. But God, as St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O Lord. That until we find our identity in you and rest our sense of self in your loving care for us, Jesus, we will always be searching for someone or something or something we do to satisfy us and make us feel safe. But God, our safety is found in our identity as a child of the eternal God, the God who reigns right now in heaven and on earth and on under the earth, the God who did not have a beginning, that will not have an ending, that loves us in this finite moment and that will carry us into eternity where his love will never stop, his care will never end, his provision will never cease. Because God, you love us. And because you love us, we can love ourselves. And because we love ourselves, we can begin to love others. So I pray, God, that the love of Jesus would fill our hearts, our minds, and our lives this day like no other as we ground our identity in you. In Jesus' name, amen.